Well, I want to say good morning to everyone that's here in person, as well as I know we have some people that are tuning in with us online. And would you allow me as well to extend just a happy Father's Day to all of the dads who are in the room and the granddads? We may have some great granddads that are here watching online. So hope today is filled with goodness for you. And maybe if you allow me to do this, I'm just maybe for one moment, just going to go close circuit to the dads. Just one thing I want to, maybe a couple things I want to share with you. And the first is this. I'm so glad you're here. Really, your presence here today, I think what it's highlighting for me is that you know something that's really true of life and really true of days like today. And that is that the greatest gift on a day like Father's Day is not the presents that many of you hopefully will receive later today. I'm very curious to see what my kids have come up with. But so my son is in the service and he goes, well, nothing. So this is gonna be especially true for me. Not the presents. But rather, the presence, right, that we get to share with one another, with the people who mean the most to us, even the people who decided to forget that today is Father's Day. And then here's one more thing, close circuit to dads. Just want you to know this. Did you know that you have a presence? That there's something about your life, your reputation, the way that you go about everything that you do that has... it has an influence to it. And the circle of your influence, no doubt, includes your kids, your sons, and your daughters. But it goes way beyond that. And then if I take the closed circuit off and I just open that up for all of us, just the realization all of us carry a presence in our lives, that all of us have a reputation, a way of being, a way of living. And, you know, being a dad of four kids, five, if you count our yellow lab, Rosie, which I know we have maybe some dog dads and some dog moms in the room, so I'm going to give you a shout out. But as I just watch their own development, their own formation, they have a presence too. Some of it's a cheeky presence. And that presence, as I, you know, have become a dad and watching them, I'm realizing that it very seldom happens by accident. It feels like the presence that gets attached to our own story, or particularly as I watch my kids develop, it's happening by intention. I'm thinking of observing them over the last many years of their lives, and I'm realizing that the things they watch, or the people they meet, or the opportunities that they have, or the accomplishments that they achieve, or the mistakes that they make, each of these kind of dimensions of their lives are forming them. It's developing them. It's influencing their understanding of the world. It's giving them a sense of who they are and who they're becoming. And I'm sure as I just talk about that, about my kids, really, all of us probably are thinking, wow, what's forming me? Some of the things that we don't even realize form us, like the places we live, or the jobs we have, or the church that we attend, or the family that we inherited, or the dreams that we hold on to, or even some of the hurts that we carry. Oh, the big idea that I want to drive home is that we're being formed all the time. And our formation is always towards something. And the framing question that we've had over the last few weeks in this teaching series, Practicing the Way of Life, we're trying to ask the question, what forms us to be in love like Jesus? And the response that we've had throughout these series over these last few Sundays is that there are these practices, there are these habits, these invitations that if we enter into them, they have the potential to draw us toward God. A God who inspires us, a God who challenges us at times, but a God ultimately who wants to grow us to be like his son. And so we, throughout this series, we've looked at practices like prayer or reading the Bible or slowing down enough just to rest. These are all formational practices. They're practices that really also help us experience what we call at Westwood the rhythm of life, which really is this idea that God wants to be present with us, and so he gives. He gives us the opportunity to commune with him in prayer, or he gives us his word, the truth of God in our scriptures, or he gives us bodies that actually come alive when we rest and we slow down enough to take in the wonder and delight of the world. So we get to receive all of that. And then God invites us to be like him. He invites us to be givers as well. And we can give back to God our worries and our wants through the gift of prayer. Or we can give those that might be around us, we can give them the truth and the encouragement of his word by sharing back the scriptures. Or we can even give ourselves the wonderful gift of being unhurried. And as we do that, what God receives, he delights in that. He receives honor, he receives glory, he receives praise, and he just gives all the more. And so any time that we enter into this rhythm of life, we are drawn toward God. We are being formed into the very image of Christ because we realize as we live this rhythm, we realize what we've been given and we realize what we can give. And we realize that our lives are always on a trajectory. But the rhythm of life invites us into a trajectory toward life and life everlasting. And so today, as we're part of the series, we're going to look at another one of those formative practices. And it's a practice, and this may be a bit of a bold statement, but I think it's the practice that may accelerate us fastest toward the presence of Jesus. And I don't say that because it's the best practice and the other ones aren't as good. I just think when we're able to enter into this practice, there's something about it that just draws us at almost an accelerated pace toward the nature of God. But before I share the practice with you, I want to tell you a story. And well, in fact, I'm going to let Jesus tell you a story because we're in church. And this story is one that, honestly, it might be the most famous story Jesus ever told. And if you've grown up in a church setting, it's very likely that you have heard this story. But let me do the setup. So let me read from you. This is the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. This is the setup before this famous story. So the word of the Lord says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' Jesus asked him back. 'How do you read it?' The expert answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have replied correctly,' Jesus said. 'Do this and you will live.'" Verse 29, "But he," the expert in the law, "wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus one more question. 'And who is my neighbor?'" You know, this story that Jesus is about to tell, the setup is a conversation between him and a religious expert, basically someone who's given their life to the study of the scriptures. And he wants to test, I've done so much work poring over these words and analyzing it from every angle. I want to know, this Jesus, who apparently is a really popular and well-loved teacher, I wonder how well he knows what he's talking about. So he asks him a question, a much debated question, mind you, a question that in today's vernacular, that he said it as, "How do I inherit eternal life?" In today's vernacular, we might say it as, how do I get to heaven someday?" And Jesus does something that he has a knack for doing. Instead of responding back, he asks a question back to the person. And that expert in the law may have been a bit delighted that that was what Jesus decided to do, because he responded with the Shema, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then a passage from Leviticus, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says to him, "That's it. Do this and you will live." And the expert in the law, though, wanted to justify himself, the text says. So he asks one more question, but instead of responding back with another question, Jesus does what he also has a knack for doing, and that's telling a story. And here's that story. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Jesus then says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Again, I think one of the most famous stories that's ever been told. You probably know it today as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that Good Samaritan word, it's just part of our everyday vernacular now. We see it in news headlines. It's even made its way into our legal code. There are Good Samaritan laws that are out there. And this story is, it's kind of teeming with vividness and really uncomfortable surprise. And so let's take a little bit of a deeper dive into it. First, Jesus starts out with setting the scene. He says that a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the down here is a literal going down. Jerusalem, both the ancient city and the modern one, it sits on a hilltop. It's probably about 3,000 feet or so above sea level. And Jericho is basically the next town over. It's about a 15 to 17 mile trek, and it descends actually into the valley. So it's probably a 3,400 to 3,500 feet descent across about 15 miles. And this was a dangerous trek because the terrain was not very favorable. There were a lot of caves that were along the path, and you had these bad actors that would be very likely to pounce on unsuspecting travelers. And so Jesus casts now a man who's taking this trek from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't know the reason for his travel, but we find out very quickly that he's not alone, that some of these pirates or bandits or robbers, as Jesus calls them, take advantage of him. And they beat him, they leave him for dead. And Jesus says that these were such ruthless bandits that they actually strip him of his clothes, which is actually a pretty interesting detail in the story. You know, in these ancient contexts, they lived in societies that were really highly structured and highly stratified, and there were categories of people. And typically how you would understand who someone was is what they spoke like and what they wore. And so if you think about the condition of this poor man who's beaten on the side of the road, beaten to the point where he's half dead, he may not be able to speak. So the accent that he carries or the language that he has or the vocabulary that he has, he's not able to really say anything. And then how he could be identified by his clothing. Clothing in those days kind of signaled what part of the country you came from, what maybe stratum of socioeconomic level you came from, what job you may have held. Really, I think what's happening in this story is this man's identity is stolen from him. Not just his possessions. Not even just his dignity, but who he is as a person to the outside world, he becomes anonymous. And if someone were to come by, it'd be very difficult to know who he was, where he was going, who he belongs to, where he came from. And Jesus says that some people do happen to come by. The first is a priest, who's a member of the Jewish religious elite. And as a result of that, this priest is probably a well-to-do person. It's very unlikely that this priest was walking this distance. He had some sort of transport. And he comes alongside and he sees this man, and he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know how noble he is. And he's looking at the condition that this poor person has found himself in. And the obvious conclusion is, well, this place is pretty dangerous. If I were to stop, this could be a setup for me to fall into the hands of robbers myself, and I'm a well-to-do person. The amount I would lose would be significant. So he decides to pass by on the other side. Then the second character to come along is a Levite. The Levites, interestingly, were the assistants to the priests. They worked in the same religious system. And so maybe unsurprisingly, the Levite had the same internal calculus going, and he arrived at the conclusion, too dangerous a proposition. Don't know who this person is. Don't know if I myself could be compromised. I too will pass on the other side. And then Jesus does something in the story that is uncomfortable. Because his original hearers are probably thinking, oh, the next person down is going to be one of those just regular Jewish people, just like us. And I love this, Jesus. We get to be the hero in the story, not those religious elites who keep on telling us what to do. Finally, we get to be recognized for being good people. But Jesus does not cast the next person down that road as a Jew, but rather a Samaritan. You know, the Samaritans were partly Israelite. They had kind of married into other ethnic minorities that were part of that community. They had their worship center not in the city of Jerusalem, but up on the mountainsides. And by this time in the Jewish worldview, their understanding of the Samaritan people was they were the problem. They weren't fully embracing what it meant to be a Jewish person. They were compromised by all these different influences, and they were not always likely to follow every single rule in the Jewish religious code. And the Jewish mentality around that was, that's the reason things aren't going the way they should. The reason that we're under Roman oppression, the reason that the road to Jericho is full of lawlessness is because these Samaritans aren't doing it right. And by this time in the relationship between people who are Jewish and people who are Samaritan, it had reached such a dividing point that there were really no associations between the two groups. Even though they share history together, even though they share the same dreams and hopes together, even though they share the same DNA together, they were no longer together. And so you can just imagine with me then the shock when it's the Samaritan who decides to stop. When it's the Samaritan who decides, even in the uncertainty of knowing who this person is or what might happen to them, the Samaritan decides to pour oil and wine into the man's wounds. It was a tactic that was used for medicinal purposes to bring some sort of healing or soothing. He puts the man on his own donkey. Signals to us that this Samaritan probably has some level of wealth. He's not walking this trek. He has transport too. But now the Samaritan's the one doing the walking. And he brings him to an inn and he takes care of him and he gives the innkeeper enough expenses for probably upwards of 2 weeks worth of care. And then just the hyperbolic nature of the story just keeps going. And then he says something inconceivable. He says, hey, and if there's any other expenses that come up, it's on me. I'll take care of it. I'm going to come back this way anyway. When you boil it all down, this is an extraordinary story. It's confounding. It's disrupting. It's uncomfortable because it's a story not of an unlikely hero. It's a story of an unwanted hero. And so when Jesus finally gets back to the expert in the law who asked this question, and he says to him, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three was a neighbor to the man in need? The expert in the law can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. Instead, he replies back, I imagine this with kind of a mutter. The one who had mercy on him. It's kind of an embarrassing moment for this expert in the law, if you think about it, because his follow-up question to Jesus, who is my neighbor, it implies that he thinks there is such a thing as a non-neighbor. In other words, that there are people in our world that we don't need to extend love or compassion toward. And so Jesus, in this profoundly uncomfortable parable, he decides to challenge that very worldview. And to the expert in the law and to the listening there and to all of us, he's helping us realize that no one is outside the bounds of our love and our care and our service. The iconic theologian John Calvin, he writes this. He says, "People are not born merely for themselves, but rather mankind is knit together with a holy knot. We must not live for ourselves, but for our neighbors." There's a contemporary Bible scholar. Her name is Amy Jill Levine. She unpacks this parable in one of her commentaries, and she writes this: "As such, this famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, offers us a vision of life. It insists that enemies can prove to be neighbors, that compassion has no boundaries." This last line. "And that judging people on the basis of their religion or ethnicity will leave us dying in a ditch." I mean, these are some really power-packed reflections on what's happening in this parable. And as I was reflecting on it, preparing for this message, for some reason, I found myself trying to get the vantage point of the person who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. What was it like for him to experience all that was happening? Because whoever this person is, he's regarded differently by each of the major characters in this short story. You know, to the robbers, he's a victim to be exploited. To the priest and to the Levite, he's kind of a nuisance to be ignored. To the innkeeper, he's a project to be endured. But to the Samaritan, he's a neighbor to be served. And that, my friends, that's the practice that we are invited to embrace this morning. Service. It's a formational practice that if we can live into it, it will lead not just to eternal life in heaven. It has the power to lead to the true life that we all need to experience now in the present. It's one of the ways that we bring heaven to earth. You know, remember back when Jesus said to this expert in the law, when they were having this conversation, this is Luke 10:28. He says to him, next slide, it'll come up here in just a second. There it is. "You have answered correctly," when he responds back to him about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, Jesus replied this, do this, and you will live. Do this, love God and love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the way Jesus illustrates what it means to love your neighbor is a profound and challenging story about a Samaritan serving a Jew, about an unwanted hero serving a needy person at death's door. Really, about a neighbor serving a neighbor. And Jesus says, if you do this, if you do that, you will live. Again, it's part of the reason I believe service is that formational practice that can accelerate us toward what it means to be in love like Jesus. Because Jesus himself, he talks about service at almost the very core of who he is as the Son of God. Listen to his words here in Matthew 20:26-28. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, "Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." In these words, Jesus characterizes his very identity as a servant. And so if we want to be like him, if we want to carry his presence in our life and in our world, then we're invited to serve. We're invited to care for others in their time of need. We're invited to share out of what we have been given, to practice the rhythm of life. We're invited not to ignore the plight of our fellow humans. We're invited to realize that no one is outside the bounds of our love and our compassion and our service. Not even robbers, not even the self-righteous, not even outcasts, not even enemies. Through the eyes of Jesus, through the eyes of God, we are all neighbors. You know, I told you at the beginning of this message how being a dad, it gives you kind of this front row seat about how our kids are always being formed. And as I was praying for this message, my eldest son, Laker, who's in the service, so let's see what happens as I tell this story, he came up to me and he goes, Dad, you're not saying the word neighbor right. And, you know, I kind of looked at him with a bit of a perplexed face and I said, what do you mean? And he just bursts out laughing. And he goes, Dad, you know, it's pronounced neighbor. Which, if you aren't catching his eight-year-old wit, he's referring to a commercial that aired during this year's Super Bowl where the famed actor Arnold Schwarzenegger is cast in a State Farm insurance commercial. And his job is to say that famous tagline, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. But he has trouble saying the word neighbor because his thick, iconic Austrian accent comes through, and he keeps saying, neighbor. And the director throughout the whole commercial is trying to get him to finally say it right. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Like a good neighbor, we need to be there for one another. And how we're there for each other, I think, comes out most powerfully in our service. It's the call of Jesus, the call to serve our neighbors. And so on this Father's Day, can I just invite you to embrace that as our call, to become people of service like the servant Jesus? May we do what that Good Samaritan so surprisingly did for his rival, going above and beyond to help him in his time of need. And what he presented to him in that very moment was the very presence of God. And so I want to close with just a short prayer. And it's a prayer where I just wanted to take an inventory and realize that there probably are some people in our lives, for whatever reason, that we've forgotten that they're our neighbors. And we may tend to see them, like the priest and the Levite did to some, as maybe just a nuisance to ignore. Or like some, where it's just a project. We'll get it done, and then we'll move on to the next thing. We don't realize the relationship that we hold together with our fellow people, our fellow neighbors. And I think if we embrace that presence in our life, that we're all neighbors together to serve and to be served, to love one another, that kind of presence in our lives, it draws people toward the goodness of God. And so I'm just going to ask you to do this week. When you hear or see a need this week, and I'm just going to guarantee you it's going to happen. We live in a needy world. You're going to encounter a need this week. I pray that you embrace it with a heart to serve, with a heart like that Good Samaritan. Because we need to be there for one another. In fact, like that infamous theologian Arnold Schwarzenegger says, like a good neighbor, we need to be there for one another in our service. And as we do that, we raise the reputation of God. And what a presence that is to carry. Can you stand with me all across this place and open your hands and receive this blessing? So God, thank you for the gift that it is to be here on this Father's Day, realizing that the presence that we have with one another and with you mean more than any present we could ever receive. And God, as I think about that man at the side of the road, really, isn't that us? Beaten, left for dead, but you in your mercy came to rescue us and you entrusted us to an inn, maybe we call that the church. And here we are, Lord, realizing that you give us a similar invitation to be in love like you in our service. And so Lord, if there are people in our lives for whatever reason that just aren't neighbors to us in our minds, help us capture that beautiful truth that like a good neighbor, we need to be there for one another. And may you receive the honor, the glory, and the praise. We pray that in Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. Amen. Happy Father's Day, friends. Our prayer teams are forward, so come join us if you need that. Go in peace, and we'll see you back next Sunday.